Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, which begins in our church Bibles on page 837. Please stand, if you're able, as we read from the New Testament. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Please be seated.
When I went to college, there was a large and open series of soccer fields that were laid out across the field, all connected. There was a stadium on one side, and all of these fields were wide open. I mean, it was completely spread out. The only thing that divided these fields were a series of large light poles that extended high up into the air. And it was one afternoon after soccer practice, there were a group of us that were walking back to our dorms after the practice, and an electrical storm was starting to come. And then we started to feel the hair on our arms start to stand up. Some people could feel the hair on the heads, and we commented to one another how weird this was and immediately started to sprint toward our dorms because we knew what was going to take place. No sooner had we started to sprint than we were thrown to the ground by a huge explosion that took place about 30 yards behind us. Lightning had struck one of those huge light poles. It was an experience that we will never forget, and it was super powerful for us because that explosion literally just threw us to the ground. Now, backpackers will talk about an experience similar to this, that just before lightning strikes, when they're in the mountains, you can often see kind of a bluish-green light hue above pointed objects on the ground. It's created by the electricity and what's taken place, and they call this St. Elmo's fire. It's pretty intense. And as you look at this story today, there is something very similar going. Although it's not an electrical storm, there is electricity in the air. You can feel the hair as you read this story. If you were there inside of this home, inside of this building, the hair will start to stand on end. And you know something big is about to go down. So go ahead and open up your Bibles here to Mark chapter 2 if you're not already there. And we're going to look at this text and see what takes place. And you wonder, well, what's so electric about this? It just seems like another one of these encounters. But in the Luke 5 account of this encounter, you see this phrase, "And the power of the Lord was with him to heal." Now, I find that interesting because in every one of the accounts of this story, Matthew 9, Luke 5, and here in Mark 2, he had already been healing people, casting out demons, and doing a number of things that required supernatural power. But here, for some reason, Luke says he has this amazing power on him. So you know from this, something's about to break. Something's about to go down. So the stage is set. Electricity is in the air. But the structure of this story is really quite simple. We see people interacting with Jesus, and Jesus interacting with people. And each of those, we will look at groups of the main characters. We have the curious crowd, the religious leader, and the paralytic and his friends. But through all of this, through all of these details, we will see this one thing. Jesus will always do more than we can imagine. Jesus will always do more than we can imagine. So let's look at the text here. First off, people interacting with Jesus. It's interesting as we read through the Gospels, how you see people interacting with Jesus. They come up to him on various levels. There's almost as many different types of interactions as there are types of people that come up to him. And we really are no different as we come here to meet today. Some of us come out of curiosity, some out of a desire to learn, some for healing, others with great or admirable faith, some to criticize or to test, or others just to justify their life pursuit. Let's look here at the curious crowd. Look down at verses 1 to 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, and there was no more room, not even at the door. You see this phrase, he was coming back, obviously. He had been somewhere, at least for some period of time. We're not sure for how long, but he had been somewhere. And we know where he had been. Verse 45 of chapter 1 says this, but he went out and began to talk freely about it. Who is this? The leper. And he spread the news so that Jesus could no longer enter a town, but found himself out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. So Jesus couldn't even enter a city because of these curious crowds. Everywhere Jesus went, he was healing people. And it became totally debilitating for him because of the crush of people and all of their physical needs. He loved to heal these people, but Jesus said, this is not really why I came. I came to preach the good news. He was willing to heal, loved to heal, but he was here for the message of the gospel, the word, as you see it here in this text. Then in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 1, we learn that he wanted to leave Capernaum because everyone is looking for you. So Jesus said, let's go somewhere else so I can preach. I have to preach. I love this casting out of demons. I love to be able to heal people, but I have to preach this gospel of God's grace and forgiveness. Then we see him here in this text. Things have cooled down a little bit, and he feels like it's okay to go back into Capernaum. This is one of the largest towns on this lake, and it's a busy trade center, so there's a hustle and bustle of people all the time. And we see in verse 1 that this was actually his home base, a place that he considered home. We don't know if it was Peter's mother-in-law, if that was her home, or if it was the home of Peter and Andrew, but this is a place where Jesus could come and he could lay his head down. Word quickly spreads that Jesus is back in town, and there inside of this home, we find it jam-packed with people, inside and outside. Now, may I just give a side note here? Crowds were never a measure of ministry or spiritual success, right? Never does Mark say crowds were coming to faith or coming to repentance and faith. Never do you see that. Generally, the crowds are curious. They're spiritually passive and uncommitted, actually, for the most part. They want food, they want a show, they want to see what all the buzz is about this guy Jesus. But Jesus' message never changes. And the crowds take note of that fact, and they say, actually, we've never really heard anybody teach like this with such a power and authority. But again, save for some individuals and pockets of people here and there, they weren't interested in the truth of his message. They did not want the gospel. In fact, he had just been in Nazareth speaking that word, that message, that gospel to them. And they didn't like the gospel that said you're a sinner and you can't get to God by yourself. In fact, they got so upset at him about it, they wanted to kill him and throw him off of a cliff. But none of that matters to Jesus. Curiosity, indifference, hatred, they're all here amongst the crowd. And his message never changes. And he will always do more than we can imagine. The curious crowd. But now we see the religious leaders. from the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we gather that there's both scribes and Pharisees here inside of this home. You see Jesus having to deal with these guys all the time throughout the Gospels. But briefly, there were scribes. These guys were the educated. They went to Bible college and seminary, you know. They were the smart dudes. They were theologians that they had big libraries and they published scrolls and stuff like that. They were respected because they were the highly trained professionals. They were the creators of a religious system. Then you had these Pharisees. They were the middle class, not formally educated like the scribes, but they would collect themselves into closed communities, literally a definition of Pharisee, that would be under the tutelage of a scribe, their resident theologian. Okay? So they were the teachers and, in fact, enforcers of this religious system. They loved the law, and they wanted people to obey God. That seems like a really good thing, right? But that's all that they wanted. It was all about obedience to something. It was all about their works, their good works. It was religion, really. It was nothing about a relationship with a gracious and holy God. It was what mankind has to do to be good enough. That's legalism. That's religion. So you see these guys, they saw sin as something that was external rather than internal, as the gospel preaches. That's why they tried to keep sinners away from them. You see them confronting Jesus all the time. Why do you eat with these sinners? Why do you hang out with these sinners? So that sin was external. They kept people out here. That's why they separated themselves. They did not realize that their sin was internal. Sin being external is something that they could control and keep away. The internal sin is a little bit different. You know, when I was in college, I had a group of friends that were really into music, and I like music myself, but I was not being trained formally in music. And every time I got with these dudes and we were talking about music, they were very critical, literally, about every song. I'm just like, I am so glad that I have not been trained in music, because I can actually listen to something and enjoy it. And I didn't realize I was being so confrontational, but some of them actually realized, well, we kind of are being pretty critical about these things. But I didn't really think further that it's not the training that is the problem. It was the critical spirit. And that's the same thing that's going on with these scribes and Pharisees. It wasn't the training that was necessarily the problem. It was their critical spirit that had to tear everything apart. That's these scribes and Pharisees. So instead of listening, they are here wanting to catch Jesus in a trap because they want to execute him. They want to see that he is performing some sort of blasphemy so which they can hold over his head. There's an interesting side note here. It's the religious leaders that have the front row that are seated. Everybody else is crammed and standing. Such servants, right? Then we have the paralytic and his friends. Look at verse 3. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd. You see this? There's four guys, the friends, the close friends of this paralytic, and they all wanted to get their friend in to see Jesus. Why? Because they knew that Jesus was the only one that could do something. Get this picture. There's a home. It's not very large at all, and there's probably 50 to 75 or more people cram-packed in this home, hanging out of the windows and around the outside of this home, just trying to hear a word of what Jesus was saying or hear or see some sort of miracle being performed. You think the people seeing a paralytic being brought up on a mat by four others would part and say, oh, well, somebody here needs to go see Jesus. We'll let them in. No, they could not get in. Further, you think that the religious leaders would be the ones standing up holding a free clinic saying, come, come, come. But no, that's not happening either. There's barrier after barrier that these men see and approach as they want to get this man to the one that could do something about his condition. I hope you see the spiritual illustration there. And we'll talk about this more in a bit, but look at what these guys do. The middle of verse 4. They removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, homes in that day, they had flat roofs. There was often an exterior staircase that went outside of the home that would lead up to this flat roof. In this instance, they take this staircase, or maybe it was the staircase of a neighboring home, and they just stepped across because the homes were close together, and they calculate where Jesus is inside of this home. They're tramping around up top, and they see, okay, he's probably about in this area. You can see these four dudes debating this. And then they measure out a 3.5, maybe 4-foot by 6-foot area for which they could let this man down through. After they decided this, they started to go to work. All right? Now, you got to understand what the roof system was like here. These were large timbers that ran across from one side to the other side. There was twigs and leaves and limbs and thatching that went across the other way, across those large timbers. And mud mixed in with that. Then more mud and more thatching and more mud and more thatching. Then in Luke's account, we see that they removed tiles. So there were also tiles on top of this. All of this said and done, this roof is at least 1.5 to 2 feet thick. All right? Imagine this. This is not a quiet task. It is not a clean task. It is not something that you're just going to, oh, whoa, there's a guy coming through. No, it's something that as soon as they start, everybody inside is going to know what's taking place. Now imagine you're the teacher. For those of you that are teachers, you love good distractions. This is going to take a very long time. All right? Imagine this scene. Put yourself in that room. All right? Dust is falling down on your head. The scribes and Pharisees are getting ticked off because this is destroying their opportunity to catch Jesus in something. Then all of a sudden, light, a shaft of light breaks through. You can see all of the dust inside of the home, and the hole gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And then all of a sudden, you see somebody being let down. And they had calculated correctly. You see it here in this passage, right at Jesus' feet. No doubt, everyone is focused on what is happening. So they lower the man right down in front of Jesus. And that's how people like to interact with him. Various levels, various ways, various means. But Jesus wants to do something more than we can imagine. So let's look at how he interacts with people, secondly. And we'll take these characters in reverse. So we see the paralytic and his friends. Now, there's no record at all in any of the accounts of anything being said. But look at verse 5 here in Mark. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son," don't miss that word, "son, your sins are forgiven." Wow, do you see this? Let me ask you this question. If you're the paralytic, what are you thinking? Thanks. I appreciate that. I've just been lowered embarrassingly through this entire roof, and you're going to tell me my sins are forgiven. I appreciate that, Jesus. Now, I'm kind of still laying here. But that's how Jesus rolls, right? He goes straight to the heart of the matter, and he does more than we could ever imagine. What do you mean? What caused this man's paralysis? Ultimately, sin. We're not told any of the details, but ultimately sin. Because we live in a fallen world, things like this happen. But further, in that day, they believed heavily that it was because of some sin, whether it was this person's sin or his parents' sin, that caused this person to be harmed or injured or have this type of paralysis. And Jesus knows this. He speaks directly to their culture. He says, you know what? There's something more important than this paralysis. It's your sin. So he goes straight to what people are thinking and ultimately the man's need. He isn't just physically paralyzed, this man. He's spiritually paralyzed and he needs a new heart. The presenting problem is paralysis. But Jesus knows that if he heals this man, ultimately he'll still be dissatisfied. Right? He'll be excited and good for a couple months. But after a couple months, he's still going to be dissatisfied. It's the same way with each of us, right? We have our problems, our deep longings. We could call them functional saviors. And when we achieve those, when we get that longing, we're on to the next thing. It's the nature of the fallen human heart. So Jesus does more than we can imagine. He says, you think you really need this, but I'm going to give you what you really need, myself. My life, my death. I'm not going to give you what you think you need right now. What's more important is what you really need, and that's forgiveness of sin. Note, these longings are not wrong, okay? They can be very good things, in fact, but often our hearts turn them into idols, our saviors that will never ultimately save. Now, for those of you that are wondering, wait, Jesus, why are you offering forgiveness? I don't see any repentance going on here. Good of you to catch that, but here's the deal. Does this passage smack in the face of everything else in the Bible? Is that the character of Jesus or the character of the gospel writers? No. Okay? Jesus has already acknowledged these men's faith. Okay? He's already acknowledged that. And we know for a fact that faith is a gift from God. And and this repentance. God sees this repentant man's heart. He knows what has taken place. This man has a heart full of faith and repentance. Because we're all paralyzed, dead in sin. We know that. We're unable to respond unless Jesus enters in and acts upon us. Jesus has done this. He has acted upon this man, and he knows that this man has faith and repentance and offers this forgiveness. But still, we're left here with this internal, unverifiable healing. And Jesus has just teed up the ball for these religious leaders. Look at what they do. Let's look secondly at the religious leaders. They immediately think, boom, there we have it. He just said it. I heard it. Did you hear it? I heard it. We have him in the bag right now. That was blasphemy. He just said he was God because only God can forgive sins. Look at verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they are exactly right, actually. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus was here claiming to be God. Immediately, these guys' minds go to a Leviticus 24. Kill the blasphemer! And they're appalled. Because Jesus is, A, claiming to be God, but he's also offering forgiveness to this man without a ton of works of righteousness. All smack in the face of their religious system. And Jesus knows exactly what is going down, and he interacts with them on their level. Look at verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Uh-oh. If you're a scribe or Pharisee, what are you thinking right now? Are you going back to the Bible verses that you just said, kill the blasphemer? Because they should have been going to 1 Samuel 16:17. The Lord looks on the heart. Or 1 Kings, for you, God, knows the hearts of all men. 1 Chronicles, for the Lord searches the hearts and understands every thoughts and intents. Jeremiah 17, I alone search hearts. And then Ezekiel 11, verse 5, listen to this. God says, I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. These religious leaders should have been thinking about this. And maybe they were, because they know right here, the evidence is right there. He just read our minds. He has to be God. He's not merely a man. He's God. Verse 9, Jesus goes even further. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? And I love what Jesus does here. What's the answer to this question? What's the answer? See, the word say here is like to prove. It's a verifiable affirmation of what's taken place. Anyone can literally say either of these statements, right? We can say them. But to have something actually happen, or to have evidence that something actually happened, that's a different story. And Jesus here is clearly knowing in his mind which one is easier and which one is more difficult. This is the first shadow of the cross that we see. Because Jesus knows. Means for me. It means that I have to die for you. The answer is clear to Jesus, but he doesn't go there. He just gives a shadow of what's going to take place. But Jesus knows the frailty of man's mind and heart, and he says in verse 10, look at this, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he arose, immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them. Immediately, upon those words, okay, words from Jesus, healing enters and rushes through this man's body. He feels it, he jumps up, and he runs home, rejoicing and shouting in front of all these people. Jesus does more than we can imagine. In all of this, he's saying, I am God. I have authority over the power of sin to overrule the effects of sin. And I have power over its temporal effects and eternal effects, its physical effects and its spiritual effects. I have that power. I have authority over your physical and spiritual paralysis, is what Jesus is shouting here. So let's look at a curious crowd. The response of these people, they were all amazed and they glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Luke 5 says they were filled with fear. It was a type of awe and reverence toward Jesus. They know that something electric has just gone down. It's huge here, and they can still feel it in the air. They know that something is happening. But a key to learning their response is found in Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 9, verse 8, look at what it says. when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. See the operative word? Men. They were amazed. They were glorifying God even. But who was Jesus to them? Just a man. A man that had been given authority by God. So what does this mean for all of us? First and simply, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. I think each and every one of us today can find ourselves somewhere in this encounter. The physical picture of paralysis is a great illustration of where we are spiritually. Unable to move. Unable to respond. Yet we have this Jesus, the God-man that can speak life into us. Maybe we're the curious crowd. Not really sure what's going on. We're looking for a show. Maybe we just come because we got invited by somebody. We're not really committed at all to this God-man, but we're still here. Maybe you're one of these religious leaders, working and working and working so hard in a religion that you think God approves because you want to make him happy. Maybe you're the critical one. You're always missing the message because you're tearing apart the messenger. So you're one of these dudes thinking you have it all under control, and frankly, you're getting tired of working and working and failing. Jesus says, I am God. I have the power to forgive sin. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will do more than you can ever imagine. Then listen to these verses. The Lord your God, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. You are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. I have cast all of your sins behind your back. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. I, even I, am one that wipes out your transgression. For my own sake, I will not remember your sins. Come to Jesus. We just sang it. He is mighty to save. Remember the account just before this? Alan spoke on it 2 weeks ago. There was a touch from the leper. We don't see a touch here. We see a word spoken into the life of this man that makes a powerful difference. And there are many of us here today that some need to be touched, and some need to listen to the words that I just read, that God has spoken to us. Come to Jesus. But secondly, bring to Jesus. If you've come to Jesus, and you believe that he is who he says he is, and that he can do more than you can imagine, then why in the world do we keep silent? Look at this paralytic's friends. Look at what they do and what they go through to get their friend to the one who can answer the need. It was love and faith that drove these guys, particularly in three ways. It drove them to be persistent. They would not be denied. You can kind of see it. They're outside of the house like bouncy balls, just trying to get in, and they can't get in. They're bouncing around. They're persistent. They said, we will not be denied. Very persistent, because they knew that Jesus could answer the problem. They're also creative. You see this? I love it. Their faith drove them to be inventive. They didn't have to go through the formal means. Hey, we'll take off a roof if that's what it takes to get this man to Jesus. And they did it. Is that our faith? Really? Is that faith drives us to be persistent and creative? But it also calls us to be sacrificial. Think of the time, and again, these guys working on the roof, not to mention the fact that they're going to have to pay to get this thing repaired. It's kind of interesting as we send mission projects out, and as we work here on unofficial mission projects, as we live in the community, transforming Greater Richmond with the power of the gospel beginning with us, it requires sacrifice on our part. You see it in each of these teams, the details that they have to change to be creative, to be inventive, never changing the message, but always adapting to meet the situation so that the gospel goes forward and speaks into the heart of these people. That's faith and love. And that's what this passage is calling us to. Francis and Edith Schaeffer influenced the Christian church during and after their life in ways that they really would have never imagined. But it wasn't without cost. In And Schaeffer wrote in his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, he wrote these words. Then in the first 3 years, their Christian fellowship group that they had began. He says this, "All of our wedding presents were wiped out. Our sheets were torn. Holes were burned in our rugs. Drugs came into our place. People were vomiting on our rugs. How many times have you had a drug taker come into your home? Sure, it's a danger to your family, and you must be careful, but this is what he says. But have you ever risked it?" Faith and love for the Schaeffers drove them to say, you know what? It's worth the risk. If we've come to Jesus, we need to be willing to bring to Jesus. Not just go. In this electric encounter, Jesus does more than we can imagine. He shows us that the greatest benefit to Christianity is complete forgiveness of sin. Acts 13:38 says this, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you and is granted to all who believe." Ephesians 1, "In him, that is Christ, we have redemption of sin through his blood, the forgiveness according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished." I love that word, lavished on us. Then Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which men can be saved." This is the message of Christianity. God became flesh and lived among us. He will forgive our sin, doing more than we could ever imagine, giving us what we need, not necessarily always what we want. God, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. For the fact that he has come into our world and he continues to come into our world. God, there are some here today that need a touch. And all of us need to listen. Listen to your word. God, we know that healing is in your hands. So I pray that today, if it please you, there be anyone here that needs spiritual healing, that today would be the day of salvation for them. God, help us to be people that come to you on a daily basis and that bring people to you on a daily basis because we have such faith and love and we know that you are the one alone that can meet that need. God, give us your heart.